If you'll turn to Luke chapter 17, if you're visiting us with us, we welcome you again. We have been in a study for a few years in through the Gospel of Luke, and I mentioned at the beginning before we started that this book is so big that we would be taking it in chunks. So we do a section, kind of like a mini-series within the series of Luke, and then we often take a little break and do something like we did this summer with Wisdom Fest, where we studied the subject of addiction. But now we're back in the Gospel of Luke, and we are picking up where we left off in chapter 17. And for the next few months, we're going to be talking about the coming of Jesus and what it's like to live ready for His return. So we want to start this discussion with the Muppets. Do you remember the Muppets? Do you remember the two old guys up in the balcony? I hated the Muppets, But Luke 17 reminds me of the Muppets. And I know you're looking for the stretch here, but it's the picture I have is who is it? Miss Piggy, the star on stage, you know, loved to sing her solos or whatever you call those. And then every once in a while, the spotlight would move off Kermit or Miss Piggy and go up to the balcony where, do you guys remember these guys' names? Whoa. Yeah, that tells us something. Kim? Waldorf and Statler? I had to look it up, so I still have to remember. But these guys are very funny, and they would sarcastically comment on what was happening on the main stage. And you're wondering, okay, where is the connection to Luke 17? This is the connection. Throughout this section in Luke, you see Jesus pouring himself into the disciples. The main stage is Jesus training his disciples because he is preparing to go to the cross, right? We read the Gospel of Luke backwards. Everything is seen in light of the cross because Jesus is making a beeline for Jerusalem, but as he's moving towards Jerusalem to die, to be buried, to rise, and to ascend to his Father, he is equipping his disciples for his death and departure. That's his main task, is preparing them. So he's always instructing them as he shows compassion. He's teaching them the nature of his kingdom. He's communicating what he's about to do on the cross. Everything is about investing in these disciples as he shows compassion, does miracles. But every once in a while, you'll see the spotlight suddenly turn from the main stage where Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure up to the balcony. And that's the Pharisees. They're always hovering, lurking, you know, ready to comment or question. And in chapter 17, verse 20, where we pick up, you see another one of these examples. Jesus has just performed an amazing miracle, has spoken to this foreign leper, and then, verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Wow. What does that mean? What is he telling us here? In order to understand what Jesus is describing in these couple verses, and today, this is all we're going to look at today, is just these two verses, because they set us up for a lot of what we're going to learn in the future. But in order to understand what he is telling the Pharisees, we need to understand a little bit about what the Pharisees assumed the kingdom of God would look like. Because they ask, when? And he responds, what? Or how? And then he gets to the when, not like they wanted. But they ask when the kingdom of God would come. He answered them, "Hey, the kingdom of God is not coming like you think." So he knows their assumptions. What were those assumptions? Let's take a jet tour through a couple passages in the Old Testament we'll put up on the screen just to get an idea of some of what the Pharisees were expecting. This isn't the whole picture, but it gives us a glimpse. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, God told David, King David, the king of Israel, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, if you stop there, you might think, oh, we're talking about a kingdom of Israel. But he goes on to describe that kingdom in verse 16 as an everlasting kingdom. So we know, first of all, that this is not your normal human kingdom, because it's described as an everlasting kingdom. Skip forward to Isaiah, another example. Oh, by the way, who is ruling Israel at the time that Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees? What country? Yeah, Rome, the Romans. So obviously, the Pharisees know that something they're experiencing now doesn't fit with the promise of 2 Samuel 7. Like, there's something coming in the future that is bigger and better. Okay, Isaiah 2 gives us another glimpse that the Pharisees would have understood a certain way. Isaiah 2, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. You see, there's a universality to this reign. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You see that promise there? What the United Nations is incapable of doing, this kingdom shall establish forever, a warless, spiritually prosperous kingdom. Keep reading, Isaiah 11, 4 through 5. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Whoa. Imagine that. To strike the earth with a weapon that is your word. A weapon that comes from your mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So picture this. You're the Pharisees. You've read this. You've memorized this. You're picturing the kingdom being established in a way that God, with the word of his mouth, annihilates the wicked, wipes out all inequity, establishes perfect righteousness. Keep reading, verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a glimpse of God's transforming power. It's not going to be just the wicked wiped out and righteousness established and perfect equity provided, but all creation is going to be reconciled. As God created in the beginning, for people, animals, all of his creation, the elements of the world, physical, spiritual, everything is in perfect shalom, wholeness, peace, prosperity. And even like this, these pictures give us a glimpse of a child being safe around a poisonous snake. There's nothing to fear. no one to be hurt. So this is the picture, and this is just a tiny part of what the Pharisees conceived of, because then they threw in a lot of their warped views as to what that kingdom would look like. But all these assumptions are coming to the table, and when the Pharisees are coming to Jesus, they're saying, when is God's kingdom going to be established? And for some good reasons, they are assuming that kingdom is going to be unquestionable when it arrives. Like, you're not going to have to guess when you can go to the zoo and put your hand in and not die from a poisonous snake. I mean, this is going to be clear. Well, we could summarize it this way. The Pharisees assumed that the inauguration of God's kingdom would be both spectacular, that is a dramatic transformation, and future, that is, whatever we're experiencing now doesn't describe it. It's not it. It's something yet to come. And Jesus taught something very different in these verses. So let's look at them again. Verse 20, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Wow. Do you realize what a radical paradigm shift that would be for the Pharisees? It's like, what are you talking about, not coming with signs to be observed? You could say it this way. Jesus is teaching that the inauguration of God's kingdom would not be visually compelling. It's not going to be visually compelling. The words Jesus used are very specific. It's not coming with signs. By the way, that's not the word for miracles. Jesus did do miracles. His kingdom was inaugurated with miracles. But the word he used, actually, that phrase is one word in the Greek. Not coming with signs to be observed. That's one word that only appears here. And it's a word that, as Reisenfeld points out, is often used in the context of astronomy or science. Very interesting that this word is chosen. That the inauguration of my kingdom, Jesus is saying, is not coming in an empirically spectacular manner. Do you know what we mean by the word empirical? If somebody says, I'm an empiricist, what are they saying? They're saying, I want to what? I want to see it. I mean, I'm not going to believe until I see it. I want to touch it. I want to put it in a beaker and boil it and prove it and demonstrate it. And Jesus is saying, if you're waiting for my kingdom, God's kingdom, to come through me in a spectacular manner, you're going to miss it. It's not going to be scientifically, astronomically spectacular or irrefutable. So why is that such a big deal? Well, the Pharisees are assuming if it's really God's kingdom, it's going to come in that way, right? I mean, that's the way they're approaching this whole thing. Well, why is that so dangerous? Because we do the same thing, don't we? All of us come to the table with certain assumptions. Pure scientific objectivity is non-existent, despite what you learn in school. It's impossible. We all have certain assumptions that we come to the table. And the reason this is so dangerous is there's been some recent studies done in what is called perceptual blindness. NASA did something very similar. And they took flight simulators and they tested seasoned pilots. And they would have them land over and over again, and after multiple times, they would throw in these distractions in this flight simulator. Other planes, you know, on the runway, a person standing there, whatever objects they put on there. And 25% of these seasoned pilots landed right on the distractions. Like, we're dead, or somebody's dead, landing right onto them. One out of four. So then they went out and got non-pilots, people who had never flown before, taught them a little bit how to use the flight simulator, didn't give them any expectations, and said, just land safely. Not one of them landed on a distraction. Not one of them. 100% responded, pulled up to evade the distraction. You think, what's going on there? The professionals have done this thousands and thousands and thousands of times, so they have certain assumptions as to what the runway is going to look like, and they miss things. And I think both these studies reveal a little bit of what's happening here in Luke 17. You have the professionals. I mean, these men, the Pharisees, literally memorized book after book after book of the Bible. I mean, they knew it. And they had, from that, plus centuries of man's tradition added to that, they had certain assumptions as to what God's kingdom would look like. And you throw different things in front of them, and they're going to go, yep, no, nope, can't be, based on those assumptions. And what Jesus is doing is questioning their assumptions. He's saying, wait, whoa. Yeah, some of what you assume is legitimate, but the pride and confidence in your assumptions has blinded you to what God is up to. That's what's happening in this passage. And when Jesus, you picture, just think of them. The Pharisees are assuming that the kingdom of God is going to be manifested in an unmistakable splendor and power. And a baby is born. His family's from Galilee. He's a fisherman. Doesn't use deodorant. Sleeps outside. Wears sandals and hangs out with other smelly men. You know, who fish? That can't be the kingdom. It can't be. That's not what God does. That's not how God works. And so Jesus comes and says to them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. In other words, in a spectacular manner that will wow you and convince you. It's not happening that way. Secondly, Jesus goes on to say that it would not be, the inauguration of my kingdom would not be totally distant. And what I mean by totally is obviously there is a future element, but Jesus is saying it's not just future. It's not just something that's off in the distance. He says, behold, look, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's in the midst of you. And he says three things here, at least. Verse 21, he says that this kingdom is visible. It's visible in a different kind of way. And the irony of this really struck me because I thought, is Jesus contradicting himself? Look at verse 20. He says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is. You're not going to point your finger to some fireworks display and say, that's the kingdom, or some monarch who's wiping everybody out. That's the kingdom. He uses the word look. Then he says there, for behold, the word behold there is the same word look. So it's like Jesus is saying, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for look, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. What is he saying there? He's saying that you can't just read the newspaper and people are going to say, cover story, God's kingdom's here. Here's the evidence. Go see it. But then after having said that, he's not saying that this is some kind of Gnostic, mystical, invisible kingdom that comes and goes and you didn't even know it was here. He says, look. Look. But then he's turning our attention in a specific direction when we look. It's interesting because the passage I kept thinking of is John 3:3, where Jesus was talking to another Pharisee named Nicodemus. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born again, born anew, he cannot what? See the kingdom of God. So although this kingdom is not visually compelling in a broad universal sense, it's not going to be on CNN, it's not going to be on Fox News that the kingdom is here, he is saying that there is a spiritual transformation, does a miraculous new birth in someone's life that enables them to see God's kingdom. It's in that sense visible. Hold that thought and look what he says next. It's not only visible, it's active. The kingdom of God, behold, look, it's an invitation for them to believe. The kingdom of God is, secondly, it's not only visible, it's active. It's not will be, that's the operative key word. It's not one day will be, it is, it's already active and operative. Thirdly, it's personal, it's in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, some of your translations say it's in you. Anybody have a translation like that? It's good translation. I mean, that could be it. He could be saying the kingdom of God is in you. And the Bible does seem to refer to that concept elsewhere. I don't believe that's the best translation here. Let me give you a few reasons. One is Luke, Dr. Luke, who wrote Luke, Acts, the Spirit spoke through him, but never refers in anywhere else in Luke or Acts to the kingdom of God being in you in that sense, in that way. Although it is. Secondly, he's talking to the Pharisees, right? And so for him to say to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in you, to an unbeliever, seems odd, doesn't it? It seems a better translation to take it. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Third reason is because of the context. Think about what's happening around this. Context should be the decisive, you know, mediator of a debatable interpretation. What is happening in the context here? Which will answer the question, what does he mean? In the midst of you. To whom could Jesus be referring when he says to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you? Throw out some ideas. To himself. Yeah, that seems to be the first thing you thought of, which I think is right. The king is here. The king is here, therefore the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. I know I keep using that word because in one sense it is not yet. A full manifestation of the kingdom of God through Christ has not yet been established. That's why in this series we're going to be talking about Jesus is coming. And he's about to do that. If you read ahead the next few verses, he's going to talk about his coming. But not yet. But there is an already idea. All throughout the book of Luke, if we don't get both of those in the New Testament, we're going to be baffled by a lot of passages. Because there's times where Jesus talks about the fact that the kingdom of God is. And there's other times where he's talking about it is to come. And what he's saying here is the reason the kingdom of God can be described as arriving is because the king is here. And he's in the midst of you. What an incredible thought. The king is in the midst of you. And you could see the Pharisees are going, what? The kingdom of God? Like, where are your soldiers? Where's your harem? You know, where's your palace? I don't even see Air Force One. How can you say you're a king? Do you see the whole, their presuppositions? And I'm not looking down on the Pharisees because I would be the same way. I'd be saying, what you're saying is laughable. You were born, you had a mother, you grew up. We know your parents. Your mother has a shady reputation. You know, how can you say you're a king? What Jesus is doing is communicating the nature of a very different kind of kingdom, right? I hesitate to use this example. It's always dangerous to use an example from your life where you're supposed to correlate who Jesus is. But I'll do it anyway. Many years ago, 16 years ago, I was down in Mexico at the Laura's Bible Institute. And there were two speakers. One was an 80-year-old, very experienced, well-known, you know, prestigious leader. He was the speaker. And then there was me. I looked about 12. And we were the two speakers for this Bible conference. And so we drove up, you know, through the mountains to this Bible Institute in Mexico. And we got out of the car and I was helping, you know, get this speaker's luggage to where he was staying. And then a guy came up to me later and said, "Now, what is your name? Who are you?" And I said, "I'm Peter." And he goes, "Peter, what? You're one of the speakers." I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Oh, I thought they sent you to carry his luggage." And I said, "That's good. I can do that." Do you see, I mean, he wasn't anticipating a 12-year-old speaking. And that assumption caused him to wonder, did they leave one of the speakers at the airport? I mean, he couldn't figure out what was happening there. And that's, in a much greater way, that is what is happening here. It's like you can't be a king. You don't have the trappings of a king. And Jesus is saying, the king is in the midst. Therefore, the kingdom is in the midst. So wherever Jesus is, God's kingdom is. But there's another aspect to this that I think, based on the context, we have to get, or we miss part of the picture. Because to whom else might Jesus be referring when he says, God's kingdom is in the midst? Think of the context. The leper. Yes, he just healed this leper. And the leper's not just a leper, which is really bad in that day, but he's also a what kind of leper? A Samaritan, a foreign leper. I mean, in that day, that was really bad. It was like, ooh, you know, second-class citizen, unclean. And yet Jesus heals him, and he is the one leper who comes back to give thanks. And he does more than just give thanks. The text is clear. We talked about this a few months ago. The text is clear that he had saving faith. And so when you picture that leper over there still just bubbling with excitement, that he was giving praise to God, and Jesus said, "Your faith has made you well." And in that context, the Pharisees, you know, the old guys up in the balcony come in and say, "Hey, when's the kingdom coming? You know, is it time for lunch?" Just coming out of nowhere. And Jesus is saying, it's in the midst. You're looking at it. And they're looking at, you know, a king poorly dressed, and a foreign ex-leper, and they're saying, no, that can't be it. That can't be what God's kingdom looks like. And it gets worse, because if you skip over what Jesus is going to go into about his coming, you look at chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, and we're talking about a persistent widow as an expression of persistent faith. prayers. And then verses 9 through 14, a filthy, rich tax collector who is so broken before God that he can't even look at God but beats his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then he gets to the children in verses 15 through 17. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the what? The kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. He is holding up children as examples of the citizens of the kingdom. So not just the king is here, the citizens of the kingdom are here. And they don't look like what you think they will look like. They are the unlikely ones. They are the ones that the Pharisees would have shoved backstage and said, they're ruining the picture. And Jesus is holding them out and saying, you want to see the kingdom? God's true kingdom? Look at this leper. Look at this child. Look at this widow. Look at this tax collector. Everything the Pharisees despised, Jesus held up. Said, that's what God is all about. And those display, those are the evidences of my kingly reign. That's what God's kingdom really looks like. What a paradigm shift. All of that seems so small, so inconsequential. If you suffer from perceptual blindness. In other words, if we're coming at this thing with the assumption that we know what God's kingdom should look like, and when God starts really reigning, it's going to look like this. And Jesus says, no. No, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, and there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. What Jesus is really saying, to connect it with where we're heading and the passage he's about to get to, is what Jesus is saying is, until you can see my kingdom in the mundane, you're not ready for my return in the spectacular. You know, God is we're going to get to that part. Jesus is going to communicate the fact that his return, his coming, is spectacular. And there are going to be signs and all sorts of spectacular displays of power. All of that is coming. But your heart is not ready for his spectacular return until your eyes can see his reign in the mundane. Does that make sense? Because until my eyes can see God's reign in the mundane, I am saying I don't understand the gospel. I don't understand the gospel. Because you say, what is the gospel? Well, the good news is that although God created everything perfect, that's that description in Isaiah 2. Originally, God created it that way and better. Everything was perfect. Shalom, wholeness, peace, equity, righteousness. God, man in perfect relationship. Man and man and woman and everyone in perfect relationship. And yet sin broke in and destroyed that. And now everybody is against one another and against God. And if God wanted to do the spectacular, it would have just been one big puff of smoke, right? And we'd all be gone. But the good news is, God didn't. He sent his son to become a man, to absorb that puff of smoke for us, to take our wrath, so that we could become right with him through Christ's death on the cross, which was when Christ absorbed the wrath of God that we deserved. And now the good news is, he is calling people who don't belong in his kingdom to come to his kingdom, to become part of his family, to be royalty, to be sons and daughters of God. There is no better news. And the people who think they should be there are the ones who are going to be left out. And the people like the tax collector and the child, the leper who are shocked that they would be invited, are the ones who are called in. That's the good news of the gospel, of the kingdom of God. Are your eyes open to that? Do you see God's kingdom in the midst? In the midst of suffering, of sin, of despair? This past week, well, last 2 weeks, I flew back for last Sunday and then flew back up to Philly. I've been working for a little bit on a degree in counseling. And I'll have to tell you more about that and why I'm doing it sometime. But my prayer is that as God continues to work on my heart, I can be more effective in helping and serving you and in helping leading the church in these areas as well. But one of the things we did a couple days ago was we were working through, and this is amazing that people will do this, people were willing to have their counseling case videotaped, their situation videotaped, and they knew it was happening, the little secret camera up there, and not secret. And there was one situation that really gripped my heart. This man was in utter despair, and he could be described as suicidal, totally depressed, didn't want to get up every morning, saw no reason to go on, but he claimed to be a believer and knew a ton about the Bible, but was just really at a hopeless time in his life. And the whole session was very good, lots of sharing and getting out where he really was. And the counselor, very skilled in the Word of God and just listening, loving through listening. And then right near the end of the first session, you could see things were really wrapping up. And suddenly this man just kind of poured out his heart and broke down into tears and said, "How do I even know that God hears my prayers? How do I know that he cares?" And you can see there's just kind of an awkward silence as he begins weeping. And the counselor, you ever been in a situation like that where you feel like, okay, I don't want to just give more theological information. That's not what he's asking for. And so you're saying, and the guy who was in this situation was leading this discussion, so he said, "I am crying out to God for wisdom as to what to say." And this is what he said. After praying for a little bit, he said, I see God at work. I see God at work. You are here." And you could see this huge paradigm shift as this man, broken and hopeless, saw this ray of light. I am here. He had explained earlier that he would not go to counseling, did not want to go to counseling. His wife strongly implored him to go, but he was here. And he had people who were loving him. And this wise biblical counselor is listening to him and praying for him. And it suddenly, please don't think I'm being oversimplistic in saying his problems were solved. But you can see a ray of hope. I'm here. And some of you know what that's like, right? When you come to the bottom and the cloud descends over your life and you're like, "God, where are you?" And if somebody were to say, "Hey, let the kingdom come." You're like, "What kingdom?" And Jesus is saying, "Hey, my kingdom is in the midst." Is it possible that God's kingdom is in the midst of depression? We don't know what to do with that, do we? In the midst of marital conflict? that God's kingdom is in the midst of smashed dreams, of deep, deep struggles with the world, the flesh, the devil. This, I think, is what Jesus is saying here. My kingdom is not like some of us think of as something out there for really good people who are super spiritual. And Jesus is saying, no, it's right here with the lepers. It's right here with the widows who can't get an answer. And in loneliness and sometimes frustration, cry out, my kingdom is in the midst. So question, do you see it? Do you see it? You say, well, do I see what? Do you see his kingdom being manifested in your life today? Say, well, what am I supposed to be looking for? Well, we know what we're not supposed to be looking for, right? Based on what Jesus said, he does do this sometimes, but for the most part, he's not doing fireworks. He's not setting up big thrones. He's not always solving your problems as fast as you think he should. But his kingdom is in the midst. So I started asking myself that question this past week. You know, do I see his kingdom? I mean, this is a question we ask ourselves a lot. And there's times where I wonder, Lord, you know, are you doing anything in my life? Because, like, one area the Lord highlighted was, you remember about a year ago? It was a year ago and a year and a little more ago. We did a series, and at the end of the series from Ephesians 4:29, I talked about funneling. Remember this image of, I can take any conversation and I can make it about me. It's a spiritual gift, remember? Anything out there, I can turn it around and funnel it back to myself. And so this past week, I was talking to this guy, and he was lamenting the fact, he said, I have, you know, whatever, 45 emails, and my first response was, I wish I had that few. And the Lord just convicted me. Like, we were chatting about some other stuff and that. What a jerk I am. You know, that is not a helpful, edifying comment. That is a proud, self-oriented comment. You know, it's immediately, he's sharing his concern about all the emails he has, and I make it about me. Do you follow that? I'm really good at that. So I had to go back to him. You know, I asked his forgiveness and shared with him the work that God is doing in my area, but in my life in that area. But I think, Lord, why does it take me so long to get things? Or sometimes when it seems like I'm getting it, the next day I can go back and do the same stupid thing. And the Lord was really, really opening my eyes to the fact that if my kingdom is in the midst, then my kingdom is right in the middle of your increased awareness of your sinfulness. Follow this. This may not make sense, but if his kingdom is working, if sin, one of the things the Bible describes sin is it's twisted. And that means my heart, my mind, naturally, apart from the grace of God, is all twisted by sin. I look at things in a warped manner. I do what the Pharisees do, and my perceptual blindness blinds me to what God is really like and then projects what I think he is like and all that, what I think I'm like. And so one of the things that's happening in sanctification is the Holy Spirit is working into that twistedness, and he's getting in all those nooks and crannies with the light of the Scripture and the conviction of the Spirit, and he's turning on the lights, and he's pulling out the garbage, and that is a beautiful thing. Any amens? You're all looking at me like, I don't think of that as a beautiful thing. And I'm with you on that. It is not fun when God opens up new areas that need to be changed, or old areas that still aren't changed. But this is the thing. What if that's how God's kingdom works? What if his kingdom gets right in the midst of the muck and the twistedness of my sin? And when God's Spirit opens up my eyes and I become more aware of his kindness and more aware of my twistedness, that should not be seen as a loss. That should be seen as the kingdom of God is taking more territory. He's getting a hold of more of me. And the reason I'm so shocked and discouraged by it is I don't have a clue as to how sinful I am. I'm totally satisfied with just kind of cleaning up the outside and thinking, I'm ready. Come back, Jesus. You know, I don't do as many bad things as I used to do, sort of, for the most part, you know. And we think that's sanctification. And what Jesus is saying is here, no, my kingdom is in the midst. I'm getting right down in there in all those nooks and crannies, and I'm transforming you, and I'm going to use the struggles, the marital difficulties, the depression, the despair, the loneliness, all that to get in there and make you a new person. You say, that's not spectacular. Can't we have a different kingdom? And I'm with you there. But that's not how it works. So, question. Can you see it? Can you see it? Some of you, I mean, some of this may be my lack of clarity in communication. So I pray that the Holy Spirit will overcome that. But if you can't see any of this, like if this makes no sense, then you may need to go back and say, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Like, it's not going to make sense. If God doesn't do a transforming work in your heart where you look away from yourself into Jesus Christ and put your confidence in him, he is your only hope in salvation. He's the one who turns the lights on. So areas that were dark, and now suddenly the first time you can see. And there may be some of you right now who just need to call out to the Lord and say, Lord, open my eyes. I am so blind by my presuppositions. Some of you, you're so discouraged by church because so many people in church have failed you, but you're functioning under the assumption that if this were a real church or wherever you got hurt was a real church, it would be a perfect church and people wouldn't do stupid things. And Jesus is saying, my kingdom's in the midst. Right in the midst of that. I want to set you free from that. Look to him. Call out to him. Others of you, you are like the man I described, where you're just overcome with the cloud of despair, and it's blinded your eyes to the fact that God is at work. God is at work. Because when our eyes really get open, we everywhere we see his work. We come and we see a bunch of people who are willing to give their time and do down at Brooklyn Elementary and to point kids to Christ, and we say, the kingdom of God is coming. Children are trusting Christ. We experience conviction. We say, yes. The love of our brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is being manifested. He's everywhere. And if this morning, let's just take a second, and if you look at the back of your outline, you will see a place. Just, I see God's kingdom in the midst of my... Can you write some things there? Like, does some things pop up in your out in your mind? Lord, you are at work here. I can see your kingdom right in the midst of my struggle, right in the midst of my... And if you can't, then use this time, right now, just use this time to bow your head and just say, Lord Jesus, what's in the way? Is it a presupposition, a perceptual blindness that I put up and I've said, you can only work this way, or if you're really at work, it's going to look like this? Do work with him. Respond to him right now and ask him to open your eyes to what he's doing. Because His kingdom is being manifested in unlikely places. I heard a great example this week of an example of where God's kingdom is being manifested even in prosperity. Mike Schmidt, you guys remember him? Hall of Fame, third baseman for the Phillies. I don't know where he is now, but I know he's retired. But there was a place where he came. He was not a believer at all. Not a believer. And he looked at his life and he just said, this doesn't make sense. And he came to the place where he said, I'm being paid unbelievable amounts of money to have fun. I need to have someone to thank. And he became a believer. Like, the kingdom of God is in everywhere, in your prosperity, in your suffering, in your struggle, when our eyes are open to see God at work. So take a few minutes right now. If you want to bow your head, if you want to just look over that and say, I see God's kingdom in the midst of my... And if you can't, ask Him to open your eyes. Oh, Lord Jesus, we've been struck as we've gone through the book of Luke over and over again with how different You are from what we would expect. And Lord, we just beg You to open our eyes to what Your kingdom looks like today, now. We do want to look forward to and anticipate Your coming again in power and glory, and line up our thoughts with what that will look like. But You have made it so clear that if our eyes aren't open to what You're doing today, I will not be ready tomorrow. So begin small, Lord. Begin in the nooks and crannies of our hearts, in the closets, in the things we would rather not look at or talk about. And bring Your kingdom, Lord, to those places. Be in the midst of our loneliness. Be in the midst of our doubts. Be in the midst of our conflicts and our fears. And let Your kingdom come. Let Your will be done on earth, every part, as it is in heaven. Lord, continue to change us. And Lord Jesus, I know there may be some in here who say, I cannot see anything that God is doing in my life. I can't. And I ask, by faith, Lord, believing that You can do this work, that there would be many in this room who can't see Your kingdom, who would grab somebody before they leave today or over lunch or sometime this afternoon and just say, You know me. Help me to see His kingdom at work in my life. Where is He at work? Where are there evidences of His grace? Is His kingdom operative in my life? And Lord, may we be a place, a church, where when we are discouraged, when we are overwhelmed with clouds of despair or confusion, we can come together, or even on the phone or email or wherever we are, and we can encourage one another to see You at work. And we rejoice in Your presence, Lord, through Your people. And we thank You that the King is here. And He's at work. And we love You, Lord Jesus. Amen.